Once again, I'm so grateful for this given opportunity and privilege to be able to share God's Word with you this morning. Especially my appreciation to Pastor Charles Seed and all those pastoral team members and board of elders and the session and the congregation. I'm so thankful for each and every one of your kind words and hospitality shown to me and my wife during this time of ministry and fellowship with you. The theme of the church camp during the week was Passion for God based on Pauline epistles. This morning, I'd like to put them all together and to present you one final message of this topic under the heading of The Identity of a Passionate Christian. Maybe it is slightly different from the one that I gave you before. However, basically the contents are the same. This message is obviously directed to the believers, the Christians. In particular, it should be a message for all Christian fathers and Brother Kwangtek, who is about to be ordained today. The word passion is an abstract word. We cannot touch it with hands or measure it with any measurement. But we can know whether there is true passion for God in us or others. We may find a similar analogy from the rebirth. Being born again by the Spirit of God is like the work by the wind. We do not see or touch the wind, but we know that there is wind by its effects. Likewise, when we are passionate for God, we can know it by its effects. Paul speaks of the ultimate effect, or the most comprehensive and obvious effect of our inner passion for God in the text we read just a moment ago. He boldly said that he died with Christ, but he was still alive through Christ Jesus because Christ lived in him. Some people may say that it doesn't really make any sense. He died and was still alive, which is a violation of logic. It must be a contradiction. However, what Paul says is not a contradiction, but a paradox. At the first glance, it sounds like a contradiction, but it is based on valid premises. If he says that he dies and lives at the same time, then it is a contradiction. But he says that he died, he was crucified with Christ in the past, and then as a result he now lives in Christ. It is a paradox, which is truthful. Paul cannot say that he dies and lives at the same time because it is a contradiction, but he can say that he died in Christ by faith and lives in him now. That is a paradox once again. Christ was manifested in Paul. It is the same teaching he presented in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The ultimate purpose of the divine election or predestination of the believers is their conformity to the image of Christ. The believer's utmost submission to God results in their conformity to the image of Christ, for which Christian passion must be mustered. The conformity to the image of Christ is all our fathers and ministers' ultimate goal. Furthermore, more strikingly, Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Believers are to be renewed after the image of God by their renewed knowledge of God. Thus, Christ is shown by and through his believers. This thought must grab our hearts and minds today because we have fallen into the dangers of making our religious life an aim to be only temporalized and materialized. We have fallen into the habit of handling the things of our holy faith after the external, quantitative, statistical fashion, so that we have turned the flesh to emit a savor of earth. What is a passionate believer like? How do we define his or her identity? How do we recognize ourselves or others as passionate believers? After all, who are we? Or who are we to be like? I'm going to borrow words from Paul and to try to unravel this mystery and relate the lessons to all men on this Father's Day, and also in particular to a brother who is going to be ordained for the Lord's holy ministry. First of all, Paul says that we are crucified with Christ. He was crucified with Christ. Our exemplary man, Paul, says of himself by using first-person singular pronoun I and me in this text, Galatians 2:20, I and me. He identifies himself with the crucified Christ. This simple statement has pregnant meanings. In chapter 2, Paul rebukes Peter for his hypocritical behavior. When Jewish delegates came to the place where he was eating together with the Gentile believers, he quickly left the place as if he did not have anything to do with the Gentiles at all. It was all because of the conflicting views of justification between the two groups at that time. Jewish believers will still argue that keeping the law is mandatory and prerequisite for justification, while Paul argued that believers are justified only by faith in Christ Jesus, as in Galatians 2:16. The law is dead to the believers, and thus they are not under the power of law. Paul says in Galatians 2:19, just one verse preceding to our text, says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." He lives unto God by being dead to the power of law. And the channel that connects him to God is the faith in Christ Jesus. A passionate Christian is an ardent believer who identifies himself with Jesus the crucified. He's also crucified with Christ. Firstly, bodily crucifixion took a form of bodily suspension in the Old Testament narratives and laws. Interestingly, both Josephus and Philo depicted Pharaoh's baker, whose dream Joseph interpreted in Genesis chapter 40, verse 22, and 41, verse 13, as crucified, while our Bible says hanged. Deuteronomy chapter 21, 22, and 23 say, "If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and though thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." This passage apparently concerns a practice of a post-mortem suspension, but Josephus and Philo associated with crucifixion. Haman's death in Esther best exemplifies the suspension of an evil doer on a wooden object in the Old Testament. He hanged on the gallows of 50 cubits high, and we pay attention to the plurality of gallows. It is not just a gallows. He was hanged on those gallows. His bodily suspension with the crucifixion was associated with the curse of God of a person suffering such a penal suspension. Lamentation chapter 5, verse 12b says, "Princes are hanged up by their hand." This is one of the atrocities committed by the Babylonians. Princes were hanged up by their hand, which could indicate a form of crucifixion. The ancient Near East was long familiar with crucifixion by suspension. Historians testified that crucifixion was a widespread practice by the time of Persians. Some rulers employed crucifixion in mass executions, as shown in Darius' crucifixion of Babylonian inhabitants. The very well-known ancient historian Herodotus writes, in quote, "Darius chose out near 3,000 of the leading citizens and caused them to be crucified." Curtius Rufus records how Alexander the Great crucified the 2,000 survivors from the siege of Tyre because the city of Tyre was rebellious to him. In quote, "Then the anger of the king offered a sad spectacle to the victors, 2,000 persons for whose killing the general madness had spent itself, hung fixed to crosses over a huge stretch of the shore," end of quote. Jews held crucified men even greater contempt because to them crucifixion was a sign of God's curse on the victim. Significantly, Josephus portrays the Maccabean martyrs under Antiochus Epiphanes as crucified. He also claimed that crucifixion is also recorded in the Hasmonean era between 142 to 63 BC. A particularly brutal incident occurred when Alexander Jannes crucified 800 Pharisees while their wives and children were viciously murdered at their feet. So even crucifixion was practiced amongst the Jews. This horrifying mess no doubt seared the awfulness of crucifixion on Jewish consciousness for many years to come. Both Josephus and Philo present graphic accounts of multiple crucifixions under the Romans. Crucifixion was a vulgar, common execution that the Romans imposed on notorious criminals, prisoners of war, and rebellious slaves. Its harsh brutality symbolized the supremacy of the Roman government over the victims. Felix, the procurator of Judea from AD 52 to 58, crucified many robbers, in quote, a multitude not to be enumerated, end of quote, while he was in power, according to Josephus. Nero crucified Christians in his garden following the burning of Rome in AD 64. Titus crucified so many Jews during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70 that the soldiers did not have room for the crosses and exhausted their supply of crosses to hold the bodies. Having considered all of these historical records, we can say that anyone crucified was viewed with universal contempt. Not everyone is crucified. The most general form of crucifixion is as following, in quote, I'm going to give you somebody's description. The condemned person was flogged with a leather whip studded with bone or metal. He then shouldered the crossbar upon which he was to be hung and carried it to the place of crucifixion. A placard around his neck indicated his crimes of which he had been convicted. At the crucifixion site, he was stripped naked, and his outstretched arms were tied or nailed to the crossbar. Then the crossbar was hoisted and fastened to an upright post. A small peg on the bar gave him a place to sit to somewhat relieve the strain on his arms, end of quote. However, in actual practice, obviously, the manner of execution could vary considerably depending on the whim and sadistic impulses of the executioners. Josephus describes multiple tortures and positions of crucifixion during the siege of Jerusalem as Titus crucified the rebels. Seneca relays a separate incident that confirms this, in quote, I see crosses there, not just of one kind, but made in many different ways. Some have their victims with head down to the ground. Some impale their private parts. Others stretch out their arms on the scaffold, end of quote. So you can see how vicious and cruel form of execution it was. The time on the cross was one of the grotesque agony for the victim. Though death could be hastened through breaking the legs, it was often delayed for days as the crucified slowly succumbed to exhaustion or suffocation. The final indignity came when the corpse was left on the cross to rot or provide food for animals and crows. Occasionally, however, the body would be given to relatives or friends for burial, and so likewise, Jesus' body was returned for burial. It is a great shock to know that God, our great and wonderful God, chose to bring salvation through Christ hung on the cross. To the Greeks, it was so insensible, they thought that it was only a sign of foolishness because they believed that the truth was accessible only to the clearest and most profound thinkers. This animosity toward the crucified man was deeply engraved on the social consciousness of the world to which Paul brought his message about a crucified Savior. Preaching Christ crucified must have seemed very tactless to his hearers. Not to surprise, it was a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews detested the Roman practice of crucifixion. The Roman government had exclusive authority over the death penalty in Judea at the time of Jesus, having taken it out of the hands of the Sanhedrin in the middle of the first century BC. Crucifixion was thus a reminder of the absence of Jewish authority in Palestine. The heavy use of crucifixion by the Romans in subjugating Judea also affected the Jewish views. Though Gentiles viewed crucifixion as a punishment reserved for detestable people like rebellious slaves and criminals and defeated foes of the Roman Empire, the Jews believed that the victim was cursed by God. That's why the person was hanged on the tree, as we read from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Consequently, the stigma went beyond the social disgrace to a declaration of God's spiritual judgment against the victim. The second century Mishnah indicates that blasphemers and idolaters especially were to be hanged on this manner. The Mishnah rhetorically states, in quote, "Why is this one hanged? Because he cursed the name, and the name of heaven was found defiled," end of quote. But Paul insisted that he must preach Christ crucified in 1 Corinthians 1:23. Humanly speaking, these cultural attitudes toward crucifixion presented a formidable obstacle to the spread of the gospel in the first century because no one welcomed an idea of any sense of goodness in crucifixion. Jews and Gentiles alike reviewed the crucified with extreme contempt and scorn. A crucified man was a social reject, but crucified God was a contradiction in terms. Even crucified man was considered as a man who was cursed by God, but crucified God-man didn't make any sense to any one of them. Nevertheless, the centerpiece of Paul's message was Christ crucified. Paul's message did more than contradict prevailing wisdom at that time. It also ignored the desires and demands of the first century audience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says that Jewish listeners were looking for signs, miraculous wonders that would authenticate the messianic claim rather than Messiah is going to be crucified on Calvary's cross. The spiritual offense of the cross actually worked to make some Jews go astray. Remarkably, the crucifixion, so essential to eternal life, actually hindered Jews from coming to saving faith. Paul did not amend his message, even though it often turned his hearers away. The crucifixion of Christ reveals the enmity of human heart against God, true nature of sin as in the sight of God, and the impossibility of filling the chasm that separates unregenerate man from God. Obviously, when Paul sees himself as crucified with Christ, he does not say in a physical sense, but in spiritual sense. Believers are identified with that Christ who was crucified on the cross. They are identified with the Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's Christians and believers' identity. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." I think this testimony gives us enough momentum to imitate Paul's spiritual journey, spiritual life. He said the world was crucified to him, and he was crucified unto the world. The expression "the world" here represents everything in which a man would wish to boast, which is the life before and outside Christ. It pertains to the life context of the present era. All this has for Paul once and for all been crucified through the cross of Christ. Paul says that he has been crucified to the world. When Christ was crucified, the believers were also snatched away from the world as a power dominating and fascinating them. Then the world has become worthless for the people of God, indeed entirely reprehensible. We are crucified with Christ. Creations are crucified ones with Christ. Then we live by the faith of the Son of God. Probably it is a beautiful part of our learning today. With his spiritual union with Christ, Paul says that he lives in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God, lives by the faith of the Son of God. Notably, the context of this passage talks about the justification by faith, and we could even say that the theme of the book of Galatians is probably justification by faith. Paul talks about death, being crucified with Christ, first, and then now he talks about his life by believing in Jesus. The very principle of justification by faith alone is the fountain and original of all his spiritual life, without which we cannot possibly think about Christian living or Christian faith. In the beginning of verse 20, he says, Christ lives in him. But he is not a passive lifer, but an active one, because he says, I now live. So I now live in the flesh, in the part of the same verse. He lives in the flesh, but Christ is manifested. You know, we can find a lot of people who can memorize, recite the scripture verses back and forth, and we can find, in fact, I met one particular man who claimed that he was able to memorize the whole New Testament in Greek. And I thought that was a great achievement if he was able to do it really, truly. However, how often can we say that I have found someone in whose character I found Christ? We have been talking about the importance of doctrines and scripture knowledge, etc., but how often have we emphasized on Christian character by which Christ is manifested? But this life is a present reality. Galatians 2:20 provides a picture of what the true believer should experience in his present life. In this verse, Paul explains the meaning of "not I, but Christ liveth in me." What a beautiful confession. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. Here he mystically depersonalizes his human self, I. For sure, he was breathing and alive when he wrote this letter to the Galatians, but he claims his deadness by which he denies his person, not I. But at the same time, he claims his life in the union with Christ. This union is manifested in the manner of his life. In the second half of the same verse, he says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." By faith, which is directed toward Christ in his self-surrender, Christ dwells and rules in him, and no longer his own old I. Within the context of justification by faith alone, Paul says that he lives by faith alone. The faith in Christ determines his worldview and manners of life in this world. So let's see what sort of life he speaks about. First of all, I can say that it must be a life of self-denial. Paul says, "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." It is a self-denying life, not I, but Christ. This self-denying life comes from his total surrender to God. If there is any worth associated with this life, it must be credited as a result of our identification with Christ. There was something long time ago I enjoyed for a while. It was a kind of small game. And my friends and I sometimes went out to play this particular game. And one day, I was already in the second year in the Bible college. While I was doing that game, I was looking at my hands, and I began to think, once after I graduate from Bible college, I'm going to be ordained as a minister of God's word. Then I'm going to use this hand to serve God's people. Sometimes I may have to lay my hands on somebody's head to pray for the person, or even for ordination. And now I'm using my hands for all these pleasant games. And so that day, I made up my mind before the presence of God that I will never use my hands for the same pleasure. And so I stopped playing that game. Since then, I have never played the game any longer. So for the last 40 plus years, I have never touched those devices to play that game. Faith in Christ determines his worldview and manners of life in this world. If there is any worth associated with this life, it must be credited as a result of our identification with Christ. Are you denying yourselves? If you are denying yourselves by surrendering yourselves to Christ Jesus, in what aspect of your life you are surrendering to God? For as for Paul, the whole world was crucified to him, and he was crucified to the world. Secondly, it is a Christ-advancing life. Because Christ lives in him, Christ lives in us. The new spiritual life is the direct result of Christ living in us. There is a good contrast between the death of I and the life of Christ. Our natural question is how I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. From the futuristic point of view, it means that we will live like Christ in resurrection, through resurrection. Romans chapter 8, verse 10 and verse 11. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead also shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the spirit that dwelleth in you. So we shall live together with him through resurrection. Christ's advancing life while we are living on this earth is God's will that Christ be everything to the believers. There is no more significant, there is no more valuable, and there is no more important thing or person than our Savior Jesus. Roy Siempa and Brian Rosner said, in quote, "For Paul, Christ crucified is more than just a means of forgiveness and salvation. Rather, it forms his total vision of the Christian life and ministry. Going beyond the justification, going beyond the forgiveness of sins, but it dominates the way of his life and thinking. Believers are mindful of Christ in all things. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification, and Christ is our redemption. Christ is our only prophet in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is our high priest who offered himself as a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus Christ. This Christ is also our intercessor at God's right hand. Everything in our life is of Christ. Our relationship at workplace is like what Christ means to us. Our relationship at home is like what Christ does to his bride. Believer's life is Christ's advancing life. And it is also a heaven-bound, heavenward life. Believers belong to two spheres. These two spheres are obviously distinct. In the beginning, heaven and earth were not naturally, mutually repulsive. After all, God created a world which appeared to be good to him. He walked on the garden and conversed with his creatures there, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve's heavenly mindedness through the fellowship with God also directed them to their earthbound duties pertaining to the life in the garden. It was the ordinance and will of God. Thus, the heavenly realm seemed not completely apart from the earthly sphere in the Garden of Eden during the time of innocence. However, sin broke and marred everything. A perfect communion with God was lost, and the paradise was lost, and the mankind was lost in sin. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 and 5. Set your affection in the things above, not on things on earth. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Here, heaven and earth are divided so clearly. The truth that Paul intends to emphasize here is that believers belong to Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. Thus, now they can escape from the snares and powers of earthly things. In Christ's death on the cross, we have died to the power of sin, world, and law. In the resurrection of Christ, we are freed from such. Before conversion, we were dead in sins and trespasses. Through conversion, we died with Christ and became alive with the resurrection of Christ. Even our spiritual life has come to overmuch to occupy itself with the things of time that it catches the spirit of time. It alters course and purpose of life so constantly. It dares so readily to employ from earthly means and sources that undermine values and privileges pertaining to the eternal world. It makes many professing believers suffer with inner emptiness and even boredom from the Lord's service. They may have a lot of things in this life, but still inside of them there is a huge vacuum that cannot be filled anything else but by God-given sense of eternity, longing for eternity, fellowship with God. We ought to restore our heaven-fed and heaven-centered spirit into our walk and work below. Then it is a spirit-led life. Heavenly mindedness is a spiritual mindedness, which is Christ-centered mind. Paul goes even one step further in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, which says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. It is a declaration. Paul says to the believers, you are not in the flesh. We are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Paul probably refers it to two dominating principles. The spirit enters into battles against the power of sin and of the flesh, and in vanquishing that power. In Christ, the just demand of the law is fulfilled, completed, and finished, and we appropriated it by faith alone. Romans 8 verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. Then we want to know if we are spirit-led and filled believers or still we are living in the flesh. We are walking in the flesh. If we have this spirit prompts and encouragements within us, whether we have those prompts from the Spirit of God, then we are living in the Spirit. Based on this new principle of life, Paul speaks to the Galatians to walk after the Spirit. This means, on the one hand, that we must not abandon again the freedom from the law given in Christ Jesus, and on the other hand, we must not continue to live in sin or lawlessly. As we are led by the Spirit, we are no longer powerless against the sin as before. This work of the Spirit is happening in the hearts of men. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the better, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. By virtue of our union with Christ, we participate in the Spirit of God. For the Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, then that person does not belong to Christ. He who is incorporated into Christ is also baptized in the Spirit as the one who fills the body of Christ. He who is joined to Christ also shares in the one Spirit. Then the Spirit leads the believers, leads us to live as heavenly citizens while on earth. As for Christians united with Christ, we know that heaven is the normal goal of our redemption. The believer's mind and heart will only in heaven compass the full riches, the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of God. Paul's mind and thoughts are also occupied by the heavenly things. While speaking of Christ's redemption for us in Ephesians chapter 1, I think he has given us a significant lesson here. He says in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." The heavenly places is also Christ's abode in verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 6 is more striking. Ephesians 2, 6 says, "And God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Look at the tense of the verb. It is basically past tense. We have sat together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the fact that God raised us up, that was a past tense. It already happened, but now in the present tense, we are sitting together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have sat together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If this is right, then our mind must be bound for heaven now, and we must set our affection on the things in the above now, because the place where our mind must dwell is the heavenly places. Even though we are earthly strangers and pilgrims in this life, but our citizenship belongs to heaven. Our affection must be set on the things in the above. That is a normal. This Spirit-led, heaven-bound heart will make us experience a spiritual hunger and thirst for God, the living God. Have you ever experienced a spiritual thirst? Nothing can quench that thirst unless something has to be provided through and by God Himself, the Spirit of God. This is the hunger and thirst. The psalmist once said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee?" Have you ever said that? "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." That's a Spirit-led mind, people's desire. "As the heart panteth after water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Do you have that thirst and hunger for the presence of God? And also, it is a life of faith with a right object. Truthfulness, validity, or quality of faith, whatever term you may want to use, is determined by its object, which means what it believes. Christ, who loved us and died for us, is the object of our faith. He alone can be the object of our faith. Have we died with Christ, and are we living in the life of Christ? This question is the same as, are we living by faith in Christ who loved us and gave his life for us? Believers, my friends in Christ Jesus, my brothers and sisters, fathers, is Christ living in you? Are you living by faith? Then, especially to our brother who is going to be ordained this morning, Brother Kwang Shik, let Christ manifest himself through you. And as you live by faith, who loved and gave his life for you. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we desire that we'll be enabled to deny ourselves as Paul did, not I. And also, Lord, it is our prayer that we'll be enabled to be able to say that the one who lives in me is Christ. Christ liveth in me. Oh Lord, that is our longing. That is our sole desire. Bless us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.